Seven blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with your presence once again. Thank you for being with us last night as we gathered for prayer, for study, for worship, for praise, all of it. And thank you for keeping us all safe as we slept so we can gather again and worship today. Thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, especially those we mentioned last night. And everybody that's part of this church family, as individuals and as your son's bride. And even those we haven't met yet. There are so many around the world. Thank you for blessing us with answered prayer in regards to the work and how so many workers have stepped forward and how you're blessing them and keeping them safe, especially with the typhoon that hit the Philippines, and all of our people are safe. And the work continues, and even more souls got baptized this week in the midst of all that. And we thank you, Father God, for blessing all of us with more work to do that glorifies you so we can go home. And thank you again for forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and blessing us with the latter rain so we can go forth in the power of your truth and to the best of our ability, Father. And thank you for helping us get a better ability to pray and a better ability to walk in the character of your Son. But to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, amen. Hey, it's good to hear I pass, Brother David. I guess we're on the same level, in the audio level. Is that what you're talking about? So, amen. Please keep it in prayer, everybody. There's a possibility that we have found new chat software that is has what we need. I'm waiting on an email back. If they won't let us put it on our own servers, then we're going to have to start all over again. So please keep it in your prayers. Okay, what do we leave off? Question 18 is where we left off. Let me make sure I got all my alarms are off. Okay, everything's set. Okay, question 18. And if you're just joining us online, on the radio rather, or on the phone for these studies, and you want to follow along, just go to remedygod.org. Go to the main page in the front, very front page. And either on the top, you'll see a little blue gift box and a cluster of icons, or just scroll down to the bottom. The blue gift box is huge. Well, not real big, but it's big enough. And then just click that. It'll bring you to the studies. Click on English or Spanish, whichever one. Go to lesson number 11 and scroll to question 18. That's where we're at. Okay. Okay, the question is, once he sinned, from what tree would Adam have had to eat in order to live forever? And Genesis 3:22 says, And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Okay. Also notice this, and the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of me. No, it says one of us. Further declaring that theology that Jesus isn't God and the Holy Spirit doesn't exist and there's, you know, and it's only God the Father and that's it. Again, we find another Bible verse right there in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis that says it's impossible. But the prophecy also stated in the last days. They're not going to endure sound doctrine. Timothy goes into that. Well, Paul goes into that as he's speaking to Timothy. So if you've ever done a study into the events that occur before, during, and after the 1,000 years, you're going to come to realize why Satan wants all his followers to surround the city of heaven and take it. It's that tree of life in the city. He wants it. So as to allow himself to not only reign over all his loyal followers who have sinned, he'll be able to allow for sin to reign for all eternity by granting access to his loyal subjects. But the truth that he ignores, which is par for the course for this fallen angel, is It's what's written in Nahum chapter 1, verses 7 to 15. And I'd like to share that. Okay. All right. The Lord, okay, this is Nahum chapter 1, verses 7 to 15. And it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." I love that first verse. Okay, because that day of trouble is upon us. We got the little time of trouble now, and then the time of Jacob's trouble is coming when they pass the death sentence on us. But we're in that little time of trouble now. And if people don't believe that because they live in the USA, well, then stop by in the Middle East where you see, or even in China or India. You know, over 200,000 Christians are being killed every year, but that's one Christian every 5 minutes. And that's only counting the Muslims. I don't have the stats on the other two nations. So, continuing. Let me just start it over because it was only the one verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. In other words, that's it. The devil's got this one chance. He's going to fail, of course, and then there is no second chance. I mean, he's had all sorts of chances for 6,000 years. Well, he was already reprobate at that point, so before he was cast to the earth, he already had many chances to make things right, which reminded me yesterday or the day before, because I'm in Exodus in one of my studies. I have four separate studies I do in the morning, and then, of course, the church study. But in Exodus, we see the Pharaoh having all those opportunities to let God's people go. And he hardened his heart over and over again. And it wasn't that God hardened his heart either. It's just that the truth hardens people's hearts. And our Lord is loving and merciful enough to, to say, "I have hardened heart." He's just being truthful. That's what happened. The Lord didn't do it on purpose. And so he had plenty of opportunities to get right with God before him and his men died in the Red Sea. And I know Hollywood says Pharaoh standing on the hill next to it and watching them die, Yul Brynner and all that stuff, but no, that's not what happened. Look in the Word. But the thing here is people couldn't say, like, for example, if because a lot of people miss this fact. This is God. This is the creator of all that is seen and unseen. He could have very easily just wiped Pharaoh out the very first time he wouldn't let Moses and the people go. Could have done it the very first time. This is God we're talking about here. Wouldn't have been an issue with him. But he allowed for all 10 of those plagues to hit. And still Pharaoh wouldn't do it. And so when he finally dies with his men, it's not like people can stand up and say, "Well, look at how unloving God is and how unmerciful." No, all of them had to have said. Even the guys right before the water killed them in their horses, they said, "Let us flee, for their God fights for them," in that passage. And I'm pretty sure everybody that looked upon that scene that day realized, look, the Lord gave them every chance they could have had. And Pharaoh reminds me of Satan. In the kingdom of heaven, I'm sure the Lord gave him plenty of opportunities. And then now he's given mankind all those opportunities. For the last 6,000 years, mankind has had plenty of opportunities to make the right choice. So that when that day finally comes, the eastern sky splits, no one, like the book of Romans says, they're all without excuse if they're not ready for when he splits that sky. He gave them ample time. So, continuing. Again, affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Kind of reminds us of today, too. There's a lot of them. Likewise, many, that are out there that claim. Like that one man I ran into one time in a small town near here. He thought that Satan was more powerful than Jesus. And I says, "Why would you make such a statement?" He says, "Well, most of the world is evil. So Satan's winning." I says, "No, he's not. You may think because mankind is so weak that Jesus is weak. But that's not the case here. I mean, even Jesus said in the prophecy, when he comes here, when he comes back, will he find faith? It's not that Christ is weak, it's that we're weak. So going on, it says, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace. O Judah, keep the solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. You know, the entire universe will witness the end result of sin on this day, filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Had the Lord destroyed Satan on day one of his rebellion, it would have brought fear to the angels and dishonor to God. But now, Satan has had just over 6,000 years to make his claims. Destroying him now vindicates our God and his love for all his creatures throughout all the universe. Okay, granted, the wicked aren't going to take it that way, but they wouldn't take truth anyway, so it's not going to make any difference for them. I mean, this act also establishes his honor before that delight to do his will, and in whose heart is his law written. This is indeed heaven and truly our Father's kingdom, now cleansed, and never will evil again be manifest ever again throughout all of eternity. And it will not rise a second time. He said it, I believe that settles it. I mean, that's one of the things about the truth. You could pick up the Bible in your 20s, start walking with the Lord, and all of a sudden decide to turn your back on him for 30 years, let's say, and then you come back in your 50s, and you go open up that Bible again, it has the exact same truth that blessed you when you were in your 20s. He says in the Word, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. So what he says, it's going to happen. It's not going to come up a second time. So as promised by our God and spoken by his prophet Nahum, affliction shall not rise up the second time. The perfect law of our God, which Satan tried for eons to reproach and even paint as a yoke of bondage, will once again be honored as the law of liberty by all of God's obedient people and his angels. Then you have the angels kept the Ten Commandments before mankind was even created, it says in the Word. So at this time, all that stand alive have been tested and proved loyal to his law, will never again be turned away by subtle whispers of the enemy of souls and pulled away from God, whose character has now been fully manifested before all the universe as incalculable love and infinite wisdom. He's no longer painted as a tyrant. The lie has now been exposed. He has been, you know, vindicated at the end of 1,000 years. Just like Pharaoh, everybody standing by says, look, the Lord gave him so many chances. And at the end of those 6,000, at the end of that 1,000 years, well, at the end of 7,000 years, because we'll have that 1,000 years of peace in heaven for, you know, for that time. And then, of course, the city of heaven descends from above, and then the wicked rise up for a season. And prophetically speaking, that's a lifetime. And they, you know, they get to do what they do to gather around the city, you know, fashion their weapons, whatever they're going to do. Who cares? Who cares? Who cares? I mean, that's their lot. Really doesn't matter to us. We're going to be in the city, you know, happy as larks. And then it'll be over with. We'll see it all. Anyway, question number 19. Because he does not permit sinners to live forever, what did God do? Genesis 3:24. It says, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, I'm sure that Adam and Eve were fully aware of the nature of that tree and how the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations, according to Revelation 22, verse 2. But with that in mind, I can assume that after they fell and started having children, Satan got all his angels to concentrate their efforts to nurture the belief in man's natural immortality. Something Adam and Eve knew was a lie. One can only imagine how long it took to get Adam and Eve's offspring to fall for such a lie as this. to further add insult to injury, we can see that he also induced the people to believe the sinner would live in eternity, like in misery anyway, but still alive all, you know, once they're cast into hell. In fact, this has been the mindset of many for thousands of years, but we know the truth as it is written in Romans 6:23. It says that the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say, you know, eternal life in hellfire. It says death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no gray areas. It's one or the other. I mean, the craftiness of this lie was such that many to this day look upon the loving God of creation as a revengeful tyrant and therefore choose either to believe that lie so as to further soil their Christian walk or reject the Lord entirely and seek out false gods so as to appease their spiritual appetites. I mean, it truly is amazing how thoughtless and lazy mankind truly is. I mean, thoughtlessness in that those that read the word can't see that this is a lie so easily proven out of character for this loving God we worship, and lazy for those that simply don't even open the Bible to see if they've been lied to by their pastors. This lie that makes our God appear to be hateful and angry also makes many believe Calvary to be a lie. They declare that since God is so hateful, why would he even bother to seek a way to help us out? And the other toss of the coin is that those that think God is hateful because he even allowed his son to die. So no matter, I mean, it's a lose-lose situation for our Father. Every time he turns around, there's always an excuse by Satan to pump into the minds of man that God hates you. This is why it's so important to stay in the Word, brothers and sisters, and especially if you're new in the truth. Satan knows what you're up to. He knows you're reading and he knows you're learning. He's going to do all he can to make you either put down that Bible or seek out preachers that are going to twist what's in it just enough to make you sure, make you think that they're safe so that you're going to burn in hell with him. And you won't be alive when hell fire is put out. I mean, Malachi is also pretty plain about us walking on the ashes of the wicked on that day. So there's a lot of ways, too, look at with these prosperity preachers of today or the fake healers like Benny Hinn or people that are just plain, just a simple liar on a pulpit. He's eventually going to be found out. Sure, granted, some of them might not be found out until that eastern sky splits and at the end of 1,000 years, if the people that aren't around to see him get that which is his just deserts. But even a liar is not allowed in the kingdom. And if a man stands as a liar on a pulpit, so you don't have to be a Roman Catholic molester, like the priests. You don't have to be like Jim Jones, the guy that wants you to drink the poisonous Kool-Aid. You don't have to be as bad as all them. You just have to be disobedient. I mean, Adam and Eve didn't commit murder. They were just disobedient. That's what got them kicked out of the kingdom, out of the garden. With that tree that's in the midst of the kingdom. So, question number 20. What river will be in the new earth? And Revelation 22, verse 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now here, we see the river of life is fed by something that comes from the throne of our God. What is it? Well, Revelation 4, verse 6 says, "And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal." And then John 5, 26 also says that, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." So it makes perfect sense that this river of life would be fed by the Father who has life in himself and gives that same life to his Son, who in turn gives it to all that accept him as our Savior. And I know I'm not saying that Jesus was born later. We understand the theology behind the begotten Son of God, and it's just that they're one in agreement. They do all things, the same. This is also why Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This is why as followers of Jesus who truly see him as Lord of their lives, we must deny all that the world has to offer so as to gain eternal life. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So we understand, a lot of us understand what the lust of the flesh is. I mean, it's all over the TVs. Praise God, most of us don't even have TVs in their homes anymore. We understand what's going on behind all that digital warfare, if you will. But a lot of people misunderstand the lust of the eyes. And it still has part of it to do with the flesh. I mean, guys looking upon women looking upon guys. Or because we're so near the end with the homosexuality thing, they're looking upon each other, too. So, but that's not where it ends. You could be just standing there in your yard, trimming your tree, and your neighbor pulls up with a brand new, I don't know, Rolls Royce, something ridiculously expensive, and you lust after that. Or his house is overwhelmingly larger than yours. You lust after this. Or his lawn is perfect. You know, there isn't a dandelion anywhere to be seen, right? And, you know, there's, or the clothing, or the way, the fact that his children have permed hair. You know, because I remember in the 70s, some of the kids that used to come to school when I was a teenager, some of the young girls, actually, their parents spent money and gave them permanents, I guess. They still call them perms today, or permanents, I guess. And I think it's much worse today, though. We've heard about some of the surgery teenagers are having because their parents are, and the kids aren't even done growing yet. How do the parents know that the kids aren't going to grow where the surgery seems to want to enhance, you know, or even take away, like with the nose jobs and stuff like that? It's so sad. You know, since the Father's all about life, you know, and having it abundantly, and it's not about, you know, the Joel Osteen theology where abundance means nice car, nice house, and I'm talking really nice cars, nice houses, and, you know, and all these riches in your home. There's nothing wrong with that. But at the same toss of the coin, that's not what we live for. And here's the difference. With men like Osteen, he spends all the money on himself and his wife and whatnot, whereas if a Christian comes into some extra money, they have a tendency to help others. You know, it's just the way, and it's just a test that the Lord tries, you know, and blesses his people with. But again, since the Father is all about life, and the right life, you know, being rich in truth, then it is understood that the opposite of the Father would be about death. And 1 John 1:2 says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." So bottom line here is Revelation 3:5, which says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." When I was going to those Baptist churches back then, this is before I was a Sabbath keeper, and I started doing that work for that one prison ministry. This verse hit me hard. I mean, I already understood that the once under grace, always under grace, or once saved, always saved theology was a bold-faced lie of the devil, especially since it caused the death of one man that I know of, because I shared this before where I was hanging with this one pastor. We had a strike. It was called a Strike 2 Center. It was a building next to the church. And it was where we would house homeless and share the truth with them. And this one man, I never met him. I met him in his casket. I never met him in life. I went to his funeral because I wanted to see how this preacher that I just met was going to preach at this funeral. Was he going to preach it into heaven? Because if he was, I was going to turn around and walk out of that funeral home or wherever we were doing. I think it was a gravesite. But he didn't. And of course, it almost started a fight because the family got all upset and stuff like that. Same thing happened to me with my first funeral, too, by the way. I wouldn't pray the guy into heaven. It ain't going to happen. The reason the man was in the casket is because he had been living in the Strike 2 Center for about a year. He was showing the fruits of a Christian. He totally gave up drinking. He even quit smoking, the whole nine yards. Going to church 3 times a week. Of course, fine. We were Sunday keepers back then, but we didn't know any better. And he ran into an old friend because his old friend, you know, became homeless too, and he ended up in the Strike 2 Center. And his friend convinced him of the theology of the once under grace, always under grace. He says, once you're saved for eternity. He convinced him that there's no problem. Once you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can literally go out like Jeffrey Dahmer and start killing people and still go to heaven. I even remember that one pastor, if you will, he wasn't really a pastor, but he was the lead preacher in that prison ministry, telling me that the Baptist theology was, with the once under grace, and says, well, what if the guy's a killer? He says, well, you're still going to go to heaven, but you'll be retarded for all eternity. And I says, whoa, hold on a second here. How does that glorify God? You know? But he couldn't explain it. But anyway, this man convinced his friend, which was the Christian, that it was okay to drink. because he's still going to go to heaven anyway. So he took his advice and he drank. And he got drunk, slipped, fell, hit his head, and died. And so I asked this pastor, this is one of the first verses, or this preacher. It says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Doesn't that suggest you can't get your name blotted out there? Okay, that's just one of many, but there is literally dozens of Bible verses that proclaim you can lose your salvation. I mean, the water of life that flows from the Father to the Son and then to the child of God is an amazing and powerful truth. And yes, you guessed it, Satan did what he could to twist this truth into his kingdom as well. Only his water of life, although some will claim does bring about a euphoric sense of being, is in fact the main reason for death and destruction in most nations today. What water of life is that, you ask? Well, look up the word whiskey, and you will find the word originated with the Gaelic term, which is kind of hard to pronounce. It's spelled really strangely, but I got like a little phonic helping thing here. It says Wiscabitha. That's what whiskey originally originated at. It's Wiscabitha. That's how it was originally stated. The term was later shortened, of course, to Whiskey Bay, and then just plain whiskey. But what is the definition of the Gaelic term Wiscabitha? Does anybody know? Water of life. That is the basic definition of alcohol, whiskey. So anyway, to further confirm this water, this river of life that comes from our Lord God is a heavenly blessing for all residents of New Jerusalem. What is the river's purpose in the kingdom? Does it feed something in the true eternal city of God? We'll find out next week. We'll pick it up at question number 21 when we gather again next week. Hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.